The Lord has given us a beautiful Sabbath day, hasn't He? What a special blessing to be able to come and worship together and ask God's presence to be with us and know that He is here. Amen. We're not just meeting with each other, we're meeting with God. And nothing can be greater than that. Well, we're talking about faith. Last time I was with you, we talked about three elements in faith, and maybe I've got a slide here that will review those. Yes, we looked at, first of all, the element of impossibility, how we are faced with something that is humanly impossible to do. That requires faith, right? If it wasn't impossible, we would just go and do it ourselves, and we wouldn't need faith. But because it's impossible, that means we must put our complete trust in God. And that's what number two is, confidence in God. This is what we usually think of when we think of faith. Trust, belief, confidence, total confidence in God, that even though the outlook may be looking impossible, we can know that God is there. And then the third thing we talked about was the idea of cooperation, how God seeks our cooperation with Him as He works miracles on our behalf. So today we're going to be looking at two more elements of faith. The fourth one is what I have referred to as resourcefulness. That's a part of faith, being resourceful. You see, God often asks us to do things which, because we lack the necessary resources, are impossible for us to do. But faith is never hindered by impossibility. In fact, faith is faith only when there is impossibility. So this fourth component of faith teaches us that when we do not have what is needed to perform a task that God requires, we will receive the blessing of God as we move forward using the simple resources that He has already supplied. Now, you can probably think of a lot of examples in your mind, but the one that first pops into my mind when I think of this is when Jesus fed the 5,000. The disciples had wanted Jesus to send the crowd away so that they could go and buy food, but that wasn't what Jesus' plan was, it? Jesus said, "Give ye them to eat." So obviously the disciples didn't have enough food to feed that many people, but of course, that did not concern Jesus. He asked a question, which becomes the theme for this particular point of faith. Jesus said, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." So Jesus wasn't concerned about what they didn't have. He simply asked, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." God's ability to accomplish great things through us has never been limited by our lack of large resources, but only our failure to utilize the resources, few as they may be, which are available to us. So Jesus' question is pertinent. How many loaves have ye? Go and see. Take inventory of what resources you do have. Put those resources to work, and God will add His blessing to it, so that it can accomplish the task that needs to be done. Jesus once attended a wedding where they ran out of juice for the banquet. But one thing they did have was water. Jesus instructed the servants to fill the pots with water and serve it to the overseer of the feast. As the servants did so, using that which they had on hand, God miraculously transformed the water into juice. A widow woman cried unto Elisha, saying, "I have no way to pay my debts, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons into slavery." Elisha replied, "What hast thou in the house?" The woman said, "I don't have anything in the house except a pot of oil." Elisha said, "Go, borrow as many empty vessels as you can from your neighbors. Then pour your oil into those vessels." So they did that, and God multiplied the oil so that all those vessels were filled. And when they sold the oil, they had enough money to pay their debt, and live off of the rest of the proceeds. You see how this principle works? Using what you have. When God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses replied, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm just a shepherd. I don't have the skills needed to perform such an assignment." But God answered, "What is that in thine hand?" Moses said, "A rod, a simple shepherd's staff." But that simple staff became the means of many mighty miracles which God performed on behalf of his people to deliver them from Egypt. When we're faced with a task that seems impossible because of our lack of skills or materials or other resources, God asks us, "What is that in thine hand? How many loaves have ye?" Faith does not fret over what it does not have, but moves ahead using what is available, trusting God to make it do. And each person is held accountable for the resources that God has supplied to him. "For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." Matthew 25:29. Now the Bible is full of examples of supernatural accomplishments brought about by faith and the use of simple, common objects. An ordinary stick cast into the river, accompanied by the power of God, made an iron axe head float. A man who was blind from birth received his sight after being anointed with spit and clay and washing in a pool. Our great need is not for larger resources, but for the faith in God that uses the means that God has placed within our reach. When Moses presented before the Lord the sad difficulties of the children of Israel, he did not present some new remedy, but called their attention to that which was at hand. For there was a bush or shrub which he had created that was to be cast into the water to make the fountain sweet and pure. God has provided a balm for every wound. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Now the following text combination illustrates, number one, the use of available resources, and number two, God supplying the lack. Mark 14:8, "She hath done what she could." And Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need." Here's another one. Acts 3:6, "Such as I have, give I thee." And Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich." The principle is, we take inventory, we employ what we have, and God supplies what we lack. Now, how does this principle apply in the spiritual realm? Our standing before God depends not upon the amount of light that we have received, but upon the use we make of what we have. Desire of Ages, page 239. Well, would this principle apply in gaining victory over sin? See, God has arranged it so that we do not naturally possess all the resources necessary to overcome temptation. Now, the Bible does make it clear what abilities we do have and what we do not have. Romans 7:18 says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So taking inventory, we find that we do have the ability to will, or to choose the good. We do not have the ability to perform that good. So what are our options? We can become discouraged because we do not have the ability to perform the required good, or we can move ahead, putting into operation the resources that God has given us, the use of the will. As we step forward in faith, exercising that which God has given us, God responds and interjects into our feeble efforts his mighty power. Now notice how Paul explains this. He says, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. God doesn't expect us to have the power of ourselves to overcome temptation, but he does look for a determination of the will on our part to gain the victory. Now, notice how our exercise of that available resource of the will brings about the miraculous intervention of God and the accomplishment of the good that we could not otherwise perform. Verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance out of that which ye have. What a beautiful promise. God adds the ability to perform as we, with willing mind, act upon his wishes. How important it is then that the psalmist's prayer be true, that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see, this is the day of God's power. He is waiting for our willingness to act upon his word, and he will supply all the power we need. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Isaiah 1:19. Now, what's true in the gaining of victory over sin is true also in all areas of life. If our people will go forth in faith, doing whatever they can to make a beginning, and laboring in Christ's lines, the way will be open for them. If they will show the energy that is necessary in order to gain success, and the faith that goes forward unquestioningly in obedience to God's command, rich returns will be theirs. They must go as far and as fast as possible with the determination to do the very things that the Lord has said should be done. They must have push and earnest, unwavering faith. Evangelism, page 18 and 19. And then all the requisite talent, courage, perseverance, faith, and tact will come as we put the armor on. 6T333. So far we have examined four components of faith. Number one, a realization of impossibility. Number two, confidence. Number three, cooperation. And number four, resourcefulness. We have one more element to discuss. And this fifth element is what makes the entire equation work. Without it, there can be no faith at all. But before we identify that fifth and most important component, let's make some observations about faith from what we've studied so far. By now, it is quite evident that true faith is always active. A mere intellectual acceptance of God's plan of salvation falls short of the full, complete definition of faith. Abraham has often been cited as the father of the faithful. The Bible calls him the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11. Prominently registered in Hebrew's great hall of faith, his example is one that deserves our attention as we seek to understand the elements of genuine Christian faith. The Genesis account tells us that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. So he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. The book of Romans repeats the same line. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. And the book of Galatians echoes it again. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3, verse 6. So, what circumstances elicited such an impressive biblical testimony? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 17 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. It's significant that Hebrews 11 is considered to be the great faith chapter of the Bible. Well, it may just as appropriately be called the great works chapter, for it's just bursting with reports of mighty works accomplished by men of faith. Notice the action verbs in every single account there in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith Noah prepared an ark. By faith Abraham obeyed. By faith he sojourned. By faith Abraham offered. By faith Moses forsook Egypt. Through faith he kept the Passover. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith Rahab received the spies. Others subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, waxed valiant in fight, and the list goes on. Works are always a key element in genuine faith, not for the purpose of earning merit, but simply because that's what faith looks like. Well, let's go back to Abraham. The Bible cites his offering up of Isaac as an exhibit of his faith. A study of that incident, then, will show us more clearly just what true faith is. As we examine the story in Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, count the action verbs in just those two verses. It says, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Seven action verbs are used there to describe the faith of the patriarch. The story then tells us that the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That ram represents Christ, who has died in our stead. By the substitutionary death of Christ for us, God is able to justify us by his mercy and grace alone. We can do nothing to deserve it. But justification can only be received when we have faith in him. And only as we come to the point where we are willing to forsake all that we have, willing to do whatever God asks us to do, even to lay our dearest possession on the altar, do we have the faith that receives the salvation of God. Notice the relation between Abraham's obedience and his receiving of the blessing of God. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we're prepared to understand the words of the Apostle James, who said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Paul tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. James tells us that he was justified by works. And they're both right. Because properly understood, genuine faith and genuine works are a single package. James continues, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Faith is not perfect or complete if it is not obedient. By works is faith made perfect. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Verse 17. It does not exist. Well, let's continue with James' discussion of Abraham's works of faith. He says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." So there's that passage that keeps coming up all over the Bible. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But notice that this time, James tells us that it was by Abraham's faithful works of obedience that the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God. Belief in God and obedience to him can never be separated. James concludes, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now, we've not yet mentioned the fifth component of faith, but let's continue with our associating of genuine faith with genuine works. Paul says we are justified by faith. James says we are justified by works, and they are both saying the same thing. The Bible speaks of the work of faith with power. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Faith always works. Luke chapter 5 records a story that clearly illustrates faith. Beginning in verse 17, we read, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus." Now notice verse 20. It says, "And when he," Jesus, "saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." It says Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? He saw the roof being taken apart. He saw men lowering a cot down into the room. He saw the actions of men who were doing all within their power to bring this man to Jesus. And the Bible says that what he saw was faith. Let's compare this story with a similar one in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. At the preaching of Jonah, we are told that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word of the Lord came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Now notice the next five words. And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So in Luke's story, the Lord saw their faith. In Jonah's, he saw their works. In actuality, he was seeing the very same thing. He was seeing individuals who, putting all their trust in God, were doing all within their power, whatever sacrifice it might take, to avail themselves of the saving grace of God. Christ places the salvation of man not upon profession merely, but upon faith that is made manifest in works of righteousness. We cannot have the assurance and perfect confiding trust in Christ as our Savior until we acknowledge Him as our King and are obedient to His commandments. All who will put away their sins by repentance toward God and faith in Christ are offered pardon. But many feel that it requires too great a sacrifice to put away sin. No man can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. 1 SM 366. So we see that the faith that saves is a faith that works. Now, such works do not just follow faith, but they are part of the very definition of it. Genuine faith genuinely works. What then is legalism? What makes the difference between works of faith and works of legalism? Both faith and legalism contain within themselves works. How can we distinguish between the two? This brings us to the fifth and most important element in our equation, the one that describes how faith works and reveals the difference between faith and legalism. This element is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. There we read, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by what? By love." Yes, faith works. And how does faith work? Faith works by love. When the element of love is present, prompting works of obedience, there is true faith. When love to God is not the motivating factor, but selfish interests prompt the action, there's legalism. Legalism is not something you do. It's why you do it. Legalism is not defined by one's behavior, but by the motivation for that behavior. Two people may be performing the very same action. One does it legalistically, the other is exercising faith. The legalist thinks that his works will earn for him the favor of God. Behind his pious external, his works are actually self-serving and self-propelled. He serves God out of fear. His heart is not wholly surrendered to God. He does not accept Christ's sacrifice as the full and complete offering for his sins. He feels that somehow his own obedience can help to atone for his transgressions. But however good they may be, works without love are worthless. Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. The Bible says, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." Romans 3:20. We cannot earn justification by keeping the law. Yet the Bible also says that only the doers of the law shall be justified. Romans 2:13. So legalism is not defined by one's actions. Both the faithful and the legalist are doing the law. But to the legalist is doing it in order to earn justification. The faithful person is doing it out of love. When self is hid in Christ, the love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:4. 14. Works done under that constraint are truly the obedience of faith. Romans 16, 26. Well, since legalism is defined by one's motives rather than by his behavior, and because it's not our place to judge another person's motives, we cannot tell whether someone else is a legalist or not. Often we cannot even clearly discern our own motives. How then can you tell if you are a legalist? How do you know whether or not your works are being motivated by love? The Bible gives the true test of love in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Do you find obedience to God's commandments to be grievous? Or can you truly say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. To the legalist, obedience to God's law is a drudgery. He doesn't enjoy doing God's will, but he makes himself do it because he has to, in order to be accepted by God, he thinks. Accordingly, he will only do as much as is necessary to feel he is accepted. But one who has faith that works by love delights to do God's will. He loves to serve him. Accordingly, he will ask not how little he can do and be accepted, but how much he can do for God. He will study to find out all that pleases God and seek to do whatever he can to honor and glorify him. All this he will do without one thought of reward or self-interest. So likewise ye, Jesus said, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Luke 17, 10. This kind of love cannot be generated by ourselves. Love is of God, 1 John 4, verse 7. We cannot originate it or produce it. What do you do then if you find that your works are motivated by legalism instead of by love? How can you receive that essential love of Christ that constraineth us? Well, the Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Only love can beget love. In order for God's love to be shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, we must behold that love. As we contemplate Christ's life of self-denial, his great sacrifice for our sins, and his constant mediation on our behalf, it touches chords of response in our hearts. The Apostle John invites us to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. 1 John 3, verse 1. And Paul tells us that by beholding him as revealed in his word, we are changed into the same image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You see, faith, when it comes down to it, we had one more slide that didn't show up. Anyway, faith, when it comes down to it, is a response to the revealed love of God. Faith is a response to the revealed love of God. All things that pertain to life and godliness are given unto us through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Ask him to reveal himself to you more fully and touch your heart with his love. Make him the center and subject of your thoughts. Give his word priority in your time. And the Apostle Paul's prayer will be fulfilled, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:17-19.